Open with me now in God's Word to James chapter 1. This morning we come to the final two verses of James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Again, James 1, verses 26 and 27. Hear God's word. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This ends this reading in God's Word. Let's now look to the Lord and seek His blessing in prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, we do now seek Your blessing upon the preaching of Your Word. We need Your Word more than we need our daily food. Pray, O Lord, that You would form us and shape us, show us Christ and show us how to live. For Your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, are you religious? When that question is asked of the general public, well, most often, the answer that you will receive from the people, at least in one form or another, is the answer yes. In the United States, belief in God still hovers, I believe, in something like the 95% range. And far more than half, perhaps even two-thirds or three-quarters of people call themselves Christians. Now, again, what they mean by that are often a whole variety of things. Some people would rather not think of themselves as religious, but as spiritual instead. They want belief in God in some form. But the point is that most people think of themselves, at least to some degree, in one way or another, as a religious people. It's interesting, though, when we come to the book of James, that he addresses this very subject. And here, when we open the pages of Scripture at the end of James, we see that God Himself is not so concerned with whether we call ourselves religious or not, but rather, do we practice a religion that He calls here a pure and undefiled religion? In other words, He says that what we say about ourselves is not always the same as what we really are. That there are two kinds of religion, something on the one hand that he calls a worthless religion, and something else on the other hand that is called a pure and undefiled religion. So that's what we want to understand today out of James. We're going to distinguish these two things. We're going to do it really under two different headings today. First of all, I want us to see worthless and pure religion contrasted. Worthless and pure religion contrasted. And then secondly, and this is where most of our time is going to be spent, worthless and pure religion tested. Worthless and pure religion contrasted, followed by worthless and pure religion tested. Well, first of all, we see in our passage today, worthless and pure religion, that is, contrasted. James begins here by talking about a kind of religion in which a person thinks that they are religious, certainly claims to be religious, and yet their religion, James says, is a worthless religion. And so he's referring here to a person who professes to be a Christian, perhaps even believes what we might call orthodox doctrine, A person who outwardly participates in the forms and the practices of Christianity, perhaps goes to a church, perhaps even goes to a Bible preaching church. But James goes on to say that this person's religion, though, is a mere empty shell. It is worthless. This individual is deceived. There is nothing substantial and lasting in their religious profession at all. The person is a hypocrite. That's what he's describing here. Let me just say, by the way, that often one of the objections that you'll hear against Christianity from people in the world is that the church is full of hypocrites. I can't be a part of something like that. Whenever you hear that, you can respond to it in these two ways. First of all, you can say that the church is not full of hypocrites. In fact, let me take you to our church and I'll let you meet many sincere people who are trying sincerely to practice Christianity, who love God and love other people. So it's not full of hypocrites. But you can say, secondly, but the church does have some hypocrites. But that doesn't come as a surprise. In fact, the Bible says in many different places that there are going to be such. And this actually is one of those passages. And so just the mere presence of some who are hypocrites doesn't invalidate Christianity at all, but rather confirms the very things that the Bible is saying. Well, this is one of those passages that makes it clear that some people's profession and life are things which do not match up. They practice a worthless religion. But in contrast to that, James speaks of others who have a religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father. Pure. It's whole. It's without taint. It's undefiled. It's unstained, as it were. And there are some whose religion, as it were, is the real deal. It's the real thing. It's a pure and undefiled religion. Now, we need to be clear what James is saying, because there are some here who say, well, here, obviously, a pure and undefiled religion consists simply in doing the right things. It's visiting the orphans and widows in their affliction, keeping oneself unstained from the world. We're going to look at those things in just a minute. But they say, well, that's what it means to be pure and undefiled. Again, here we need to notice that James is not saying that we as individuals are pure and undefiled, but rather this is the mark of those who have a pure and undefiled religion. And we need to set James and understand James in the wider message of what the Bible says. Christianity is not simply about doing certain things. Christianity is about, first of all, being humbled by our sin before the living God, of fleeing to Jesus Christ by faith, knowing that Christ came and did what we were unable to do for ourselves. He died on the cross, suffering the wrath that we deserve, the curse of a broken law in our place. And so we go to Jesus Christ by faith. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we experience in our lives the forgiveness of sins, the washing away of all of our sin. We're cleansed and free from sin's guilt. But whenever we go to Jesus Christ by faith and experience that saving grace, the Bible also teaches that being united to Christ, He changes us from the inside out. That our lives begin to look more and more like that of Jesus Christ. And the mark of that is that we begin to obey God, looking not simply to our own way of living, following our own sinful paths habitually, but rather experiencing that sanctifying grace of God. We are changed from the inside out. And so when James here expresses what a pure and undefiled religion looks like, he's describing, as it were, in a mirror, what that individual looks like who has been changed through being united to Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be changed into Christ's likeness? What is the evidence of true faith? And that's what James describes. So true religion isn't merely saying that we're a Christian. It's not merely outwardly doing a few things, but it is so trusting in Jesus Christ that he takes possession of our lives and we begin to be changed more and more into his image. And this is what it looks like. And so that is the two contrasted, what a worthless religion is and what a pure and undefiled religion is. But now this moves us secondly, and where we're going to spend most of our time. A worthless and pure religion tested. Having contrasted these two things, he now points us to three different areas. Three different, as it were, test areas that show whether our religion is worthless or whether it's that which is pure and undefiled and leads ultimately to everlasting life. We've just gone through a period of COVID. I imagine that nearly every person in this room at one time or another over these past 15 months was tested for COVID. So you had to do that awful thing in your nose and get the swab, and they'd send it away and look at it in a lab. And the idea was that they would look to see, to test whether or not you had COVID. Well, here James is giving us a kind of test. And he's saying, by this test, I want you to see whether your religion is that which is pure and undefiled or whether it is that which is worthless. And again, three areas that he looks at. The first of these three tests is this. It has to do with controlling your tongue. The first of the three tests, controlling your tongue. Look with me at verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless, okay? There's James's test. He says, test number one, if you don't have any control over your tongue, it is an indication that your religion is not the pure and undefiled kind, but it is the worthless kind. Wow, what a test this is. It's interesting that James, by the inspiration of the Spirit, chooses the tongue. And there's part of us that says, well, why did he focus on this and not something else? There seem to be bigger things that he could have spoken up, you know. Not murdering or not hating someone else, okay? You can imagine him say, well, if you're a person who gets drunk continually, or if you are a person who is unfaithful to your wife, well, then that is an indication that you're really a hypocrite after all. Each of those things would be, if those sins are not repented of, those are dangerous things. But he doesn't focus on those things. He focuses here on the issue of the tongue. Now, the tongue, such a small thing. But yet the words that we say are so important. And why is that? Well, I think it's the connection that Jesus makes elsewhere when he says that it is out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. That the tongue is often a window into what is going on in our own hearts. It's a reflection of our hearts. And so an uncontrolled tongue that speaks sinfully is an indication of a heart that is not right with the Lord. And there are lots of ways that we can misuse the tongue. The tongue is not controlled when it is taken up with swearing or with lying or with foul-mouthed joking. Or when we use our tongue to continually express anger and frustration and exasperation about the ways this world is. Or when we use our tongues in a critical way, continually with a critical spirit, fault-finding in other people. Or when we use our tongue to boast about ourselves. Or to constantly exaggerate so as to benefit ourselves. Or we use the tongue to conceal what is true. Or to draw attention to ourselves. Or we use our tongue in vain and frivolous talk continually. Each of these and many more are ways that we misuse the tongue. But the point is that in all of these ways that we misuse the tongue, they really reveal a heart that is not set on the things that they ought to be set. And so when we speak in some of those ways, what we're showing is a low regard for God, or a low regard for the truth of God, or a high estimation of ourselves, or a lack of love toward our neighbor. And those are the things that are going on in our heart that then come out through our mouths in all of those different ways. And so James is saying that one of the reflections of a heart that is humbled before God, that loves God and that loves our neighbor, and that thinks little of ourselves and thinks highly of God's truth, is that we use our tongue in God-honoring ways. Now it's interesting, the word that he uses here is that of bridling our tongue. Keeping it under control. It's the idea of our tongue being almost like a wild animal that's going to go this way and that, and it needs to be controlled by a bridle. That's the very thing that our tongue is. Actually, in James chapter 3, he's going to have a lot more to say about our tongue when we come to that point. But here, the idea is that we need to have a tongue controlled by God, because we need to have a heart, ultimately, that is controlled by God. And so to bridle our tongue means to use effort and intentionality in using our tongue in God-glorifying ways. I mean, think of like a racehorse. I think the last leg of the Triple Crown was just run yesterday. And if you watch the horses running around, well, they need to be bridled. They have a jockey who sits on that horse, because without that jockey helping the horse go in the correct direction, it's not going to do it. And those horses have had training over many years. And the idea is, it's the same thing with our tongues. We don't naturally use our tongues in God-honoring ways. But what we need is a tongue that is bridled, that is controlled, so as to run that straight course of God-glorifying behavior all the way to the end. What a beautiful thing it is when our tongues are used in godly ways. Is the tongue dangerous? Absolutely. But can the tongue be a blessing? Absolutely, yes. For the tongue, when it is used rightly, is a tongue which is able to speak truth, God's truth. Our tongues can build others up. Our tongues can encourage the faint-hearted. Our tongues can express love towards others. And our tongues can express praise to the living God. And so, dear Christian, I just simply ask you, do you have a desire that your tongue, that your lips would be used in such God-glorifying ways? Oh God, keep my tongue from running fast and loose, exposing the sin of my own heart. Rather, oh God, might my tongue be controlled, expressing a heart that is glorifying to you. This is the first test of our religion. He says, are we controlling our tongue? But now secondly, I want us to see the second test of whether our religion is worthless or pure and undefiled, and that is in the area of caring for the needy. Caring for the needy. Do you see this in verse 27?
Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Now the word here, to visit, is a little more of an older English word. It simply refers to all different manners of relieving others. Visiting might be one way, but it's all different ways of caring for the needy. Orphans and widows here are singled out because in the first century in which James wrote, orphans and widows were absolutely helpless in that society without somebody to defend them and to provide for them. And so if you were to look at the neediest in the first century world, well, it was those who did not have parents and those wives who no longer had a husband. And so he's pointing us to those who are vulnerable and those who are needy. And so he says, care for the needy in their affliction. The affliction here refers simply to their cases of need. When people are distraught, perhaps financially vulnerable, emotionally vulnerable, in danger for their lives or their health. And in times of being distressed and distraught, are they cared for and ministered to? That's what this is saying. Now, our God is a God who cares for those who are in need. One of the psalms that we like to sing is Psalm 146, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. And one of the stanzas said, food he daily gives the hungry, sets the mourning prisoner free, raises those bowed down in anguish, makes the sightless eye to see. Well, Jehovah loves the righteous and the stranger he befriends, helps the fatherless and widow, judgment on the wicked sends. Or Psalm 68:5, which expresses God as a father to the fatherless. A defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. How does God minister to the weak and helpless? In so many different ways. Our God is a God who provides the blessings of rain and of sunshine and of food and of every earthly good. But even when Jesus Christ came into the world, he came looking to serve others. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so the idea here is that if we have a pure and undefiled religion, that is, if we truly know the living God and have been saved by him, then our hearts need to reflect the heart and activity of our God. That our God is a giving God who heaps blessing upon blessing and looks to the needs of the vulnerable and of the weak. And part of being a Christian, dear friends, is that we also would then be turned from our own selfish preoccupations to a life of selfless service. That we would begin to view other people not as simply rivals to be overcome, or as nuisances that stand in the way of our own pleasure and of our own happiness, but rather that we begin to view people as creatures made in the image of God, who I have the privilege of loving and serving in this world. So we need to be a people who are filled with practical concern of love for other people. It can take a variety of forms. Sometimes it just means spending time with other people. Not even always the people that you want to spend time with, but people who are in need. Sometimes it means giving of money. God has blessed us with resources to help other people, the needs that they have. And so we aren't tight-fisted with our money, always grasping for ourselves, but rather we are generous and quick to give wherever there is a need.
Perhaps it means simply showing interest in others. Showing interest in a child. Showing interest in somebody that maybe you don't know yet, but you spend time and you listen and you talk with them. It means as well praying for one another. One of the greatest privileges that we have as a church is to pray for one another. So we learn of one another's needs. We talk with them and we daily lift up one another before the throne of grace. And basically, it's just meaning here to invest in other people, and especially to be attentive to the needs that others have. Is there a way that you can be used in the lives of other people? True religion is to visit the orphans and widows in their distress. But you might say, by way of objection, well, others don't always deserve my help. Well, did you deserve God's mercy? Others might not appreciate or acknowledge it when I help them. Have you always been quick to give thanks to God when He has continually helped you? Well, others might not repay me back for the things that I can do. Have any of us ever been able to repay our God back? Sometimes we say, I simply don't like that other person. Well, it was while we were yet sinners, when we were unlovely, that God sent Christ to die for us. Do you see, there is no objection that could ever possibly be raised to the helping of someone else that we can't answer by looking at the way that our God has treated us. And if our God has been so merciful to us, can we not also be merciful to other people? And do you know that when we have a life of mercy, of other-centeredness, of looking to other people's needs above our own, like this, that's often one of the things that will have the most lasting impact upon others. Who are the people that have really touched you? Is it not people who have spent time and shown interest and loved you? Can you not be the same for others? One of the most, I think, touching incidents in all of Scripture is found in the end of Acts chapter 9. It's the story of Dorcas, or Tabitha, as she's called. And she's an ordinary woman in the church in Joppa, an early Christian. We don't know much about her. We don't know of any particular gifts that she had or of any ways that she was a particularly outstanding, but we know this about her. It says, Acts 9, verse 36, that she was full of good works and acts of charity. And when she and Joppa suddenly died, and two men were sent, Peter was sent to Dorcas, who had just died, what we're told that Peter is greeted by in Joppa is that all the widows stood beside Peter weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Dorcas died and everybody wept because here was a woman who had given herself to a life of charity and of good work. She thought not of herself, but of other people. Oh, for more Dorcases. What a life of mercy. And that's the second mark of what true religion is. It is a religion that cares for the needy. But the third mark, the third test of true religion, pure religion as opposed to worthless religion, is the mark of resisting the world. Resisting the world. Back in verse 18, we are told that the Lord has redeemed us so that we would be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. That is, a people set apart for His glory. And now in the end of verse 27, He says, one of the marks that you really are one of My people is that you keep yourself unstained from the world. Now, what does the world here refer to? Well, it refers to society's way of thinking and of living that is in rebellion against God. That is, we live in a world that is set against God. One writer has defined it particularly well when he says that the world here is the whole human scheme of things
organized in terms of human wisdom to attain a human goal without reference to God, His laws, His values, and His ultimate judgment. That's what the world is. It's a human scheme seeking human wisdom to attain human goals without any reference to God or of His ways at all. And so we live in a world that is marked by worldly living and worldly values and worldly thinking. It's a mindset that has no reference at all to God or to His word or to His judgment. Ephesians 2 says that sinful man walks according to the course of this world. Now, James is saying here that if we are practicing a true religion, it is one in which we are seeking to be unstained, unspotted, untainted by the sinful world around us. We are to live in the world, but we are not to be marked by the standards and the way of thinking and the way of living of this world. So are we pursuing personal holiness? He says this is really the mark, one of the marks of those who have a pure religion. What does this mean? How can we seek to remain unstained by the world? Let me just say three things about this. First of all, to be unstained by the world, you need to recognize the world's pollution. To recognize the world's pollution. That is, to have your eyes opened and identify in everything that you see in the world, to identify the ways that it is set against God and against His ways. In other words, it's to exercise discernment. To not look at the world as some grand and glorious place, but to recognize and to see in it the seeds of rebellion against God. Do we see that? Do we identify, do we recognize the pollution of this world? But then secondly, after we recognize that pollution, we need to beware the world's pollution. We need to beware the world's pollution. In other words, we need to be aware of the way that the world ceaselessly bombards us. Our ears, our eyes, our thoughts, our imaginations, often in insidious and subtle ways, the world creeps in upon us. It changes our values. It changes our way of thinking. In the adult Sunday school class, just this morning, we began that new series on God's design for sexuality in a changing culture. Are we going to be marked by what God's word says about sexuality rather than by the messages of the world? What are we thinking? What are we believing? Are we shaped by the word of God? And we need to be aware of how vulnerable we are and how easily we are influenced by the world. And we need to always be maintaining a sense of uncomfortableness in this world. A sense that this is not my home. So we need to beware the world's pollution. But recognize the world's pollution. Beware the world's pollution. But then, and then thirdly, resist the world's pollution. Resist it. By God's grace, resist it. Well, how do we do that? Well, on the one hand, we need to avoid situations in which we are likely to fall into sin. We need to be aware of the devil's ploys and his schemes and his lies, and to resist the devil. Positively, we need to fill our mind with God's word, because it is God's word that will be our defense against a sinful world. We need to commit ourselves to following after Jesus Christ, remembering that we are new creatures in Him, and that by His death and resurrection, we have been cut off from sin and renewed unto righteousness. We belong to Him now and not to the world. We need to remember, dear friends, that we are walking to glory. We need to remember what the world or what the Bible says about the effects and the consequences of sin. And we need to be constant in prayer. These and in other ways as well, we need to be vigilant in resisting the world's pollution. There needs to be a constant effort on our part to beware or to recognize, beware, resist pollution by this world, that we increasingly might live lives of personal holiness to God. Well, James says it is in these three areas of test that we see whether our religion is one that is worthless or one that is pure and undefiled before God. Is our tongue a tongue that is controlled? Do we care? Do we have a heart for the needy? Are we seeking by His grace to keep ourselves unstained from the world? I just want to ask you the question, have you applied these tests to your own life? Apply them to your own life right now. This is what God's Word says, are three tests to know the kind of religion that you have. Honestly, thoroughly apply these tests to your own heart. And when you do that, what's the result going to be? And I do imagine that for some of you, perhaps, if you are honest in your application of these tests, you may be one who recognizes, you know, I don't have any true religion at all. My religion has been merely something I've said with my mouth, merely a going to church, merely trying to do a few things right, but I'm not marked by the things that God says a pure and true religion is marked by, but rather it is worthless and it's empty in my own life. And if that's true of you, I urge you to recognize that about yourself. And what should you do? Well, dear friends, today is still the day of salvation. Repent and believe upon Jesus and call on Him to save you and to change you. And sometimes, dear friends, it's even after a person has been in church for years and years and years that they realize that their life was a sham, and they become converted. You know, that can even happen in the life of a minister. Thomas Chalmers was one of the great pastors, Scottish pastors of the 1800s. He was converted while serving as the pastor in his first charge. He was an unbelieving man. He thought he was a Christian, but in reality, he was in love with the world and in love with his own status and in love with his own pursuits and gave little thought to the things of God. Being a preacher was an easy way, he thought, to not have to work very hard. One day a week and you do what you want all the rest of the days. And it was as he ministered to a godly congregation in Scotland, a very simple Christians, that he was confronted with the truth, that he was shown that his life was a sham, and he was converted to God. And he was used by Him more than any other minister in the UK, or maybe other than a Charles Spurgeon or somebody in the entire 19th century. Do you see, is that one of you today? Is that one of you today? Has this revealed the true state of your own heart before God? If so, I call upon you, don't ignore what this test has revealed, but rather repent and turn to Christ. But there's a second result as well. If you've applied this test to your own life, so some of you have perhaps seen your religion exposed as a sham, but then secondly, there are others of you that as you apply this test, you say, well, I think by God's grace, I think I see something of these marks in my own life. Now, if you have a heart that's been humbled under the Word of God, you say, it's not to the degree that I want. It's not what I long for. Oh, for more of this. Oh, how I continue to sin in each of these areas on a day-by-day basis. Oh, God, change me more. But, But I think I do see by His grace real, genuine evidence of a desire to be marked by these things. And if that's true of you, what can I say to you? On the one hand, I want you to be encouraged by this. I want you to be encouraged by it. Oh, praise God that He is doing a work in your life. Because it's only by His Spirit and only by His grace. But then as well, not only do I want you to be encouraged, but I want a passage like this then to focus your desires upon an increased fruitfulness in these areas. If your true desire as a Christian, it should be to look more and more like Jesus Christ, to be more and more of the man or woman that God has redeemed you to be. Here He has given in these verses one picture of what that looks like. A bridled tongue, a care for the needy, a pursuit of personal holiness. And is that the desire of your heart? Oh God, might I advance further in these areas. Oh God, further sanctify me. Further take me on. Oh, what a beautiful picture this is of a godly Christian man or woman. Oh Lord, do this in my heart. Is that your prayer? Oh, I pray it would be all the more so that we would be a people marked by a pure and undefiled religion, a trust in God that will carry us through this life and into His presence in eternity. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank You for Your powerful, amazing Word. Thank You, Lord, for the truth that it speaks to our hearts. God, we would pray along the lines of what we just, of the way that the Word was just applied to us. Lord, we would pray earnestly that if anyone here has a religion which James describes as worthless, oh Lord our God, do not leave the consciences and the hearts of these people alone until they have repented and fled to Jesus Christ. Give them no rest, we pray. Dog them. Lord, bother them. Make it hard for them to sleep at night and to be comfortable during the day until they are right with You. Oh God in heaven, trouble the hearts, we pray, of any who is content in their sin and their sham religion. Might they find true and everlasting peace in Jesus Christ. Do this, we pray, O Lord our God. Use Your Word in this way. And Lord, at the same time, we would pray that where Your people are marked by these things, by Your grace, Lord, we pray that You would show it to them and cause them to rest not in their own good deeds, for even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, but rather to be encouraged by the work that Your Spirit is doing in us. And, O Lord, our God, give us a greater and greater longing to be carried much further in these things than ever before. O God, might our lives reflect the life that You have called us to live. Bless us. Keep us to this end. Work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.